Pastor Tim was raised in a Christian home, but came to know Christ as a junior in college. He earned his degree in electrical engineering from UCLA in 1994. He has also completed his Master of Divinity degree in 2006. He previously served as a pastor at Calvary Bible Church of Burbank. In 2015, he transitioned from the role of pastor teacher to pastor of missions and discipleship. He and his wife, Tina, have been married for 29 years and are blessed with 5 grown children and 5 grandchildren. So, church, let's welcome Pastor Tim Carnes.
Mayong buntag. Good morning. It's a privilege to be here. It really is. I'm very excited, actually. You've got a whole month that you're dedicating to missions, and really an ambitious goal, as I understand, fill every field, 50 Bible studies in the next 5 years. That's wonderful in the various contexts in which you're in. And, you know, it's important as you consider pursuing that goal, which is a wonderful goal, as we look to make an impact, as you look to make an impact in the community here, it's important to have the right motivation. It's not just a matter of achieving and fulfilling this goal, but it is the reason you're doing it. What is going to motivate you to do that? Are you going to do it out of obligation? Are you going to do that because pastor says so, or because our church is doing it? Or just what is the right motivation to achieve this goal, to fill every field? And so today, Pastor TJ asked if I would be able to sort of kick off Missions Month this first Sunday, and it's a privilege to do so. And I just want to have us remember that when we say missions, it's important that we understand what that means. What does missions mean? What does mission mean? Because there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of agencies, there's a number of those who are sending money or sending support for things that they're doing around the world, but that does not necessarily mean it is missions work in the sense that we use it from the scriptures. There's that term missionary, and embedded in that term missionary is the word mission, right? Missionaries are on a mission. Whose mission is it? Whose mission is it? It's Christ's mission. Are you with me? Okay, when I ask a question, feel free to answer. It's okay. People in my church do that as well. But when we talk about being on a mission, we're on Christ's mission, if we're a Christian missionary. And what is his mission? What does he tell us to do? To make disciples of all the nations. And so, in one sense, we could say that every believer is, in a sense, a missionary. We're all to be participating in some way in making disciples. Is that not true? And yet there are those that, when we use the term missionary, we are speaking specifically of those whom the church has sent out to go to other places, either other places within the country or abroad, in order to participate in the disciple-making process wherever they are sent. So a missionary is not just somebody that is supported to help people in another place, but it is a missionary is someone who is involved in making disciples in some capacity in other places. And that could be through church planting. It could be through a mercy ministry that is gospel-centered. It could be through Bible translation, training leaders. There are many ways we can participate in disciple-making around the world. And I want to ask you a question. When did the missionary, Christian missionary movement begin? As we look back in history, when did it start? What was the event or events that brought it about? I would say the missionary movement in Christianity began right after Pentecost. And it actually began as a result of an execution. If you remember our brother Stephen, when he stood before the leaders and he preached to them and preached the gospel to them, do you remember what happened? He was stoned to death as a result of that. And actually that event is what began the missionary movement. Let me read to you what Luke said right after Stephen was killed. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he says this: Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Do you see that event, that execution? When they killed Stephen, they were trying to quiet him. They were trying to squelch and stop the gospel. But guess what happened? Yes, it scattered the people, but the people, as they were scattered, they became missionaries. They began to proclaim the gospel in the other regions of Israel and the other nations. And so what Satan had intended, what those who had killed Stephen intended, did not happen, but the opposite occurred. The gospel was not caged, it was let out. And so we could say that the missions movement was begun, it started by way of persecution. And as we look at the history of missionaries since Stephen, we find that many missionaries suffered greatly, suffered persecution, suffered hardship, suffered difficulty. Earlier this year, I read the biography of John Patton. He was a missionary that went to the place called Tana, which is now referred to as Vanuatu. And the natives on this island were known cannibals. But when Patton arrived on this island, he was not eaten as he had feared would happen, though there were many times where he was concerned that he would be killed. What happened for him in that first year, tragedy struck in a different way. He had mistakenly, unknowingly built his family's house near the beach where there was a number of mosquitoes and other bugs that had carried a particular disease, and within the first year, his wife had died. And just after that, his little son, 3 months old, also died. Tragedy struck Patton. He was overwhelmed with grief, and he spent the first nights after they were dead sleeping by their graves so that their bodies would not be taken and eaten. Can you imagine that? What a situation. The time does not allow me to describe all the different experiences that Patton had while on that island. He had contracted malaria over a dozen times. He faced rejection and animosity from the local natives. He suffered emotionally for a long time from that loss of his family when he first moved on the island. He was even being criticized by those back home in Scotland who sent him, who blamed him for their deaths. And so he, as a missionary, carried a great weight and suffered much. Many missionaries which followed. And you know, it's been that way all ever since the beginning. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary, he suffered incredibly. In fact, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 11, his own personal account of what he endured. I found it interesting. Pastor Knight read from this last night. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, that he endured countless beatings and often near death. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And last night, as Pastor Knight was preaching in the Saturday afternoon service, I began to think about that. If we were experiencing that, if you were being whipped and you have 3 or 4 times, imagine the pain. And then to think there's over 30 more of those that you would have to endure. Paul went through that. Why? For the sake of the gospel. He goes on, he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Are you getting the point? He suffered greatly, and that's not all that he endured. He endured rejection. He endured betrayal. In fact, there were many people who were spreading rumors about Paul, that he was really a false teacher, that he was only in it for the money. On and on it went. And I think about Paul, and I think about John Patton, and I think about many other missionaries in history and what they suffered and what they went through. And I can't help but wonder, what was it that kept them going? You would think for Paul, after that first experience of being beaten with a whip 39 times, okay, you know, that's it. Or John Patton, when he lost his bride and his baby boy, you would think, you know, this is too much. I'm going home. What was it that kept them going? What motivated these missionaries to continue on in the face of such difficulty? What is it that will motivate you when, as you seek to fill every field and you encounter opposition? It may not be to the same degree as John Patton or Paul, but still, Satan does not want the gospel to be advanced. He will oppose you. He will make it difficult. He will do all he can to stop you from filling every field. He wants every field empty, not full. So you're going to encounter opposition. What is going to motivate you when that difficulty and that opposition comes? Well, Paul answers that question for us from his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you would please turn there or turn on your phone to that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul himself will tell us what it was that motivated him to keep going and being a missionary. Three motivations to missions. It's what we'll find in the text before us. 2 Corinthians is a personal letter. It was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And it was written in response to the fact that Paul had been accused by many false teachers of having bad motives. They were accusing Paul to the Corinthians and saying, you know, Paul's only coming over here to make money from you, to take advantage of you. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians to defend his apostleship, not because he was proud, not because he was concerned about his reputation. He wrote this letter because he was concerned of the fact that when he would come, his message would be undermined, watered down, or even ignored, because if the people doubted his motives, they wouldn't listen to him. And so his greater concern was his gospel message, not his own reputation. And so he writes this letter in order to address this concern. And here in chapter 5, Paul wants the Corinthians to know, do you want to know what it is that motivates me to bring you the gospel? It's not money, it's not fame, it's not power, it's not position. Let me tell you what my motivation is. That brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to find in verses 11 through 21, again, three motivations for missions. And the first motivation we find in verses 11 to 13, and his motivation is this: a reverence for Christ. A reverence for Christ. Let me begin by reading from verse 11 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Before moving forward, let me ask the Lord to bless his word. Oh, Father, we do come to you asking for insight and understanding of what it was that motivated your servant Paul to be the great missionary that he was, so that we too would find motivation in our mission work for Christ. I pray, God, that you would stir our hearts this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, as we look at these first few verses here, we see an important word at the beginning of verse 11. As good Bible students, we remember that context is king. Context is important. And what is the first word that we see there in verse 11? Therefore. So that's telling us that what Paul is now saying is in response to something that he had just said. And in fact, it is in response to what he had just said in verse 10. Look there with me where he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." You see, as Paul here reflects upon the fact that he is going to stand before Christ one day, as we all will, and he was going to stand before Christ, and when he stood before him that day, he was reminded of that was a motivation for him, knowing the fear of the Lord, and here Lord is a reference to Christ. Knowing the fear of Christ, we persuade others. And that word persuade is an important word here. It means to win over, to seek favor, to convince, to appeal to. That's the same word that Luke used in the book of Acts when he was describing Paul and proclaiming the gospel message. For example, in Acts 18, verse 4, Luke says that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then at the end of Acts, we find Paul in Rome, and it's said of him that he was explaining to those with him by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus. And so Paul, when Paul says we persuade others, he's speaking here primarily of his gospel proclamation, of his evangelistic preaching. What was it that motivated him to persuade? What was it that motivated him to want to win over, to want to persuade others to not only listen to the message, but to respond? Well, he says here very clearly, knowing the fear of the Lord, the fear of Christ. It was the fear of the Lord that prompted him, again, that what he was talking about in verse 10, that he would stand before Christ one day at the Bema seat and answer for the works which he has done. But this word, this term, fear of the Lord, I think we need to understand what it means. Sometimes we have a picture of fear as terror. Oh, no, God, right? There will be some that experience that fear in the day of judgment. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's speaking of a reverence, because when we stand before the seat of Christ as believers, we're not standing there to give account for our bad deeds. We'll be standing there to receive a reward. And so Paul, as he's thinking of that day when he stands before Christ, he says, I want to be motivated by this reverential awe. I want to be able to stand before Christ knowing that I had done labor for him and in his name, and I had worked hard. 19th century theologian Charles Bridges summarizes the fear of the Lord in this way. And listen carefully, I really like how he defines this. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. The fear of the Lord is an affectionate reverence. I like that. It really captures the idea because it involves relationship. It involves relationship and reverence. It's a reverential awe. It's rooted in respect and worship and relationship. An affectionate reverence. And again, Paul is emphasizing this here because he's picturing that day when he stands before Christ at the Bema seat, and he does not want to stand there before the Lord of the universe, before the God who had saved him, before the King who loved him. He did not want to stand there and say, well, I really didn't do anything with the gospel message you gave me. I lived a good life, but I really didn't tell others about you. He did not want to face his Lord, who he had this affectionate reverence for, and say that. And so he was motivated. He was motivated. You know, the Great Commission, right, the command that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 to make disciples. When we talk about the Great Commission, when perhaps you hear sermons on it or read about it, there's a huge emphasis on the command to make disciples. As well, there should be. That's the central instruction there. But we often forget what it was that Jesus said right before he gave the command to make disciples. Do you remember? The disciples were gathered before him, the Sea of Galilee. And the first thing that he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, is, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. You see, we all agree that making disciples is a command from Jesus, but we often forget making disciples is a command from Jesus, from the Master, from our Lord. And this was what was at the forefront of Paul's mind. He had this affectionate reverence for Christ, but emphasis on the word reverence. He understood Jesus was not just his Savior to be loved and appreciated. He is a Master to be obeyed. Did not Paul say in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, that means Master. We're acknowledging, we're agreeing. He is the one we serve. And gladly so, right? You remember Thomas? Christ appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday, but Thomas wasn't there. And then the next week, he reappeared. And during that week, Thomas had been saying, it can't be Jesus. Unless I see him for myself, I won't believe. Jesus shows up. Thomas is there. Jesus says, Thomas, look at my hands, feel my side. Do you remember what Thomas did when he realized? Oh, okay. It is you, Jesus. Well, that's so great. It's so great to see you. Do you remember what he did? He said, my Lord and my God. Affectionate reverence. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we call Jesus Lord, our Master, by the Spirit of God. Jude 4 says that Jesus is our Master and our Lord. We have to remind ourselves, certainly He is our Savior. He's also our Master. The Bible uses the term bondservant, doulos, often in the New Testament. That's a word for slave. That's a word for slave. We were bought with a price, were we not? We were purchased, and we exist to lift up His name and not ours, to glorify Him and not ourselves, to live for Him and not for us. And that's what Paul says just a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 5:15 when he says that we should no longer live for ourselves but for Him. And so Paul was motivated, firstly, motivated for missions out of a reverence for Christ. And so it's important to ask for ourselves at this point, what is the level of our commitment to Christ's mission here and abroad? Do we see His Great Commission as a strategy to be considered or a command to be obeyed? Or are you motivated to make disciples because it is the King of the universe who has all authority in heaven on earth that is telling us to do this? He's not asking. Hey, you know, if you get some time, just here and there, could you maybe just mention me once in a while, please? Is that what he said? He approaches us, all authority is given to me, fellas. Go, therefore, and make disciples. This is your priority. This is your life. And was that command only given to his disciples, to the 11 that day? It extends to all of us, because did not Jesus end the Great Commission with this statement, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Well, the disciples died in that first century. So we see there the extension is also to us. We need to follow the example of our brother Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, having that affectionate reverence for our great King and Master. We persuade others. That's the first motivation. The second one we find in verses 14 to 17. Not only was Paul motivated by a reverence for Christ, he was also motivated by the love of Christ. Let me read to you beginning in verse 14. He says, therefore, the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul begins here with the declaration, the love of Christ controls us. And he's speaking here not of his love for Jesus, but Jesus' love for him. Christ's love for me is what compels me, what motivates me. This is a second motivation for missions. The love of Christ controls us. And that word control has the idea of something like forcing or constraining something, like the walls of a canal forces the water to go a particular direction. The idea here is that of pressure or being compelled. That's how the NIV translates it. The love of Christ compels us, but it's not in a negative sense. It's not like, oh, I have to do this. It's an obligation. It's unavoidable. Jesus is making me proclaim the gospel. No, it's It's like that pressure a parent feels in caring for his or her child. It's like perhaps those of you that have participated in a sport on a team, and there's a pressure that you feel for the sake of your teammates. You want to do well because of those that are with you, right? You were just an amazing basketball player, right? Did you? I've seen pictures in your dad's office of you. Right, but there's a compelling, isn't there? I want to succeed and do well for the sake of my teammates. And that's the idea here. This isn't a negative pressure, but really a positive pressure. Paul was compelled, but gladly so. And what is it that Christ compelled him to do? To bring the gospel to the lost. Notice that in verse 16, he says we. And when he's saying we here, that's a humble way to refer to himself. But it can also include us, but primarily himself. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Now, what does he mean by this? What's he talking about here? What's he focusing on? He's saying here that at one time in his life, he saw Christ as a pretender, as a deceiver. Paul was convinced Jesus was a charlatan, a false teacher, that he claimed to be the Messiah, but he was really a blasphemer. But after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, after his conversion, Paul says, all of that changed. I no longer see him in that way because I was unspiritual or worldly or ignorant. And Paul says, you know, and it's the same for people. I used to view Jesus one way and I was wrong. And I used to view other people a certain way and I was wrong. Now Paul sees others in the world through the eyes of eternity as souls needing Christ. That's not how he looked at people before. He was the judgmental Pharisee that looked down on everyone else. He was superior. He kept the law. And all these dirty, wicked, pagan, evil people are below me. Not anymore. When he came to Christ, he realized he was one of those dirty, wicked, pagan people. In fact, even more so, he murdered Christians. And you know, that's what's so amazing to me. Think about who is speaking these words. The Apostle Paul. And I mentioned to you, what did Luke tell us back in Acts chapter 8? As Stephen was being stoned, who was sitting there nodding in approval? Perhaps even the one that orchestrated or initiated the whole event. Saul. The same man. Isn't it interesting in the Lord's providence, that very same one who was the reason that the missions movement in Christianity began became one of the greatest missionaries on the face of the earth. It's amazing how God works, isn't it? To take a man like that and use him in the way that he did. What an incredible. Saul the great persecutor became Saul the great, Paul the great missionary. And it was Christ's love for him, that love that he experienced, despite all he had done, despite the fact that he had imprisoned and even overseen the murder and execution of Christians. Despite that, Jesus called him to salvation. And Paul just, what else could I do? I have to proclaim Christ. I have to do this. Not because Christ is making me, but I'm just compelled because of his love for me. He was blown away by that. And beloved, if we are to be compelled in the same way Paul was, if we are to see the lost in the same way that Paul did, we need to understand what he understood about the love of Christ. Take a look with me again at verse 14. Paul says there, the love of Christ compels us. Why? Having concluded that one has died for all. And then in verse 15 he says, he died for all. And then verse 15 again, for him who died, or who for their sake died and rose again. Three times he says here, he died for all, he died for all, he died for their sake. Paul is talking here about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. And that simply means this, that he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He substituted himself to atone, to pay for, to cover what we deserved. How great is that? You know, the Bible says there's no greater love than this, a man that lays down his life for his friends. To think that the Holy One of God laid down his life for his enemies, because remember the Bible says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Wow. That Jesus would give his life for people like you and me. And that's what Paul just could not believe. I'd like you to imagine for a minute, let's say that you had been in a car accident, that you ran a red light, ran into another car, and as your car bursts into flames and someone comes to your door and he pulls you out of the car and rescues you, certainly you would feel compelled to want to do anything to show your gratitude to that person, wouldn't you? I mean, they rescued you from burning to death in this car. Well, let me ask you this. How would you feel if the person that rescued you was a man in the other car that you hit whose child you had just killed? Would that not give an even greater compelling to want to respond in gratitude? It reminds me of Elizabeth Elliot. You probably heard of Jim Elliot. He was an American missionary in the early 1950s. He went to Central America to preach the gospel to a particular group of natives there. And the first day on the beach, when he and his team arrived, they were speared to death. Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, they had just been married, what? Couple of years, newly married. Do you know what she did? She went back later to that very same tribe that killed her husband, and she and a couple of other missionaries, in order to bring them the gospel. And she lived and served among the very people who had thrust through her husband with a spear. And at the time, they had a one-year-old daughter. Some of the very men who had killed her husband came to know Christ because of her efforts. That is being compelled by the love of Christ. It's an incredible example. But do you know what? There's one far greater. When the Son of God, compelled by his own love for the Father and for us, gave his life. He paid the ultimate price, not losing only paying for his physical life, but he suffered the wrath of God on the cross for sin. The love of Christ compels us to proclaim him. Amen? You know, what makes Christ's death even more compelling is how in that, as we receive that message, as we believe and respond, desiring to turn from our sin and put our trust in Christ to become followers of Christ, that in that event, our hearts are transformed. We're changed. Notice verse 15, it says, he died for all, that those who live for him might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's a complete transformation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So in this, Paul reminds us, when we become a Christian, when we come to him in faith, everything's changed. Our perspective has changed. Our desires are changed. Our way of lives are completely changed. And our motives are changed. We no longer are to live for ourselves. But for him, we have a new master and we have a new heart. And so as believers, we should feel that same compulsion to obey. It should be instinctive. If your heart is not stirred with a motivation because of Christ's love for you, a motivation to proclaim him to others, then there's something wrong. It should be instinctive. What is getting in the way of that? Ask yourself, what is hindering that? Again, the idea here is not just obedience to Christ in general, but specifically in regards to the mission he has given us to proclaim it, to make disciples. We see our purpose here on earth is his purpose, to seek and save the lost. Look with me back at verse 16. He says we should now, as a new creation, we should be looking at people differently. Just as Paul, his perspective changed. As he looked at the lost, they were no longer wicked, evil people below him. They were those in need of a Savior. Is that how you look at people around you? Is that how you see those perhaps who are different than you? You know, I mentioned before my daughter Bree is a special person. She has special needs. She was born without missing half of her spine, and so her body has some significant deformity. She's in a wheelchair. She's paralyzed. And you know, when my wife and I were out with her, especially when she was younger, and she'd be going along, and people would be staring at her, usually just curious, because her body is shaped differently, and I think they're just trying to figure out, like, what's wrong with her. You know, and that, those people, that would bother us a little bit, but the people that would really bother us, make us angry, is the ones that would look at her in disgust. What is that? And you know, we can do that in a spiritual sense to other people. We can look down on them. We can look at them with disgust. Oh, those criminals, they deserve the consequences they're getting. Let them rot in prison. Oh, those liberals. Oh, those conservatives. Oh, those socialists. Oh, those communists. Oh, those agnostics. Oh, those Muslims. And look down on them with disgust. We have all these categories that we put people in. But brothers and sisters, there are really only two categories. There's really only two. Two that matter, unsaved or saved. It's not skin color. It's not culture. It's not ethnicity. It's not the vocation. It's not your intelligence. It's not your political positions. It's not your philosophy. It's not your religious identifications. Brothers and sisters, it's saved or unsaved. That's it. It's lost or found. It's eternal life or eternal death. That's all that matters. Do we look at people that way? As souls in need of salvation. People are not the enemy. They're the mission field. And yet how easy it is for slip into that they are the enemy. There's only one enemy. And it's not our fellow human beings. The love of Christ compels us to be burdened for them. The love of Christ compels us not to live for what we want, live for ourselves, but to live for him and what he desires, and he desires that he be proclaimed and made known, that we would make disciples, make followers of him. And Paul doesn't stop there. He gives a third motivation. If it were not enough, reverence for Christ, love for Christ, the love of Christ being motivated, there's a third. Look with me at verse 18. Here Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, as I read those verses, was there anything that stuck out to you? Did you see anything repeated? Anything emphasized there? In fact, our sister mentioned it right at the beginning this morning when she opened up our time of singing together. There's a word there repeated. Did you catch it? What is it? Reconciliation. To be reconciled. Paul uses it or a variation of it, twice in verse 18, twice again in verse 19, once in verse 20, and then he illustrates it in verse 21. And note here the sense of it, that is this reconciliation is our call to mission as well. Look at verse 18. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20 again, as though God were making an appeal through us. It is here in these verses we find the third motivation for missions. And perhaps it is the most compelling motivation of the three. Not only are we to be motivated by a reverence for Christ, not only are we to be motivated for his mission by the love of Christ, but thirdly, we're to be motivated to fulfill and carry out his mission, to fill every field. We're to be motivated by reconciliation through Christ. And time doesn't permit us to explore the vast depths of this amazing doctrine. As if substitutionary atonement was not enough, we have this doctrine of reconciliation. I know doctrine makes it sound like a cold thing, but it is actually a warm and amazing thing. I just want to take a moment to dip into the waters here of this amazing doctrine. It turns out that Paul is the only New Testament author to use the word he used here, which is translated as reconciliation. And its root meaning is the idea of an exchange of money or of goods. And when used in reference to relationships, it has this idea of exchanging hostility for friendship. And brothers and sisters, this reconciliation that Paul is speaking of here, it goes beyond the doctrine of substitution. It goes beyond the doctrine or truth of atonement. It adds to it in such a rich way. Certainly substitution and atonement and justification are amazing truths, are wonderful gospel truths. But when it comes to reconciliation, we just have to stand here and pause for a moment and really meditate on what he means by this. Because reconciliation makes it personal. It's personal. Picture, if you will, a courtroom scene. And let's say you and I are standing as defendants. We've committed a crime. And we're standing before the judge. We're guilty of the crimes we've been accused of. Many crimes, many bad crimes. We're standing there. We're awaiting sentencing. We're guilty. And in this scene, the doctrine of justification would be the equivalent of the judge declaring us not guilty. That we've been, all the crimes against us of which we're accused, of which we are guilty of, he erases and says, we're not guilty. And the basis of that declaration, that justification, would be the doctrine of substitution. We're declared not guilty because the judge says someone else has paid for your crimes. Now, the doctrine of reconciliation comes in this analogy in this way. It is when we realize the crimes that we committed, the crimes in which the judge said no longer guilty, the crimes in which someone else paid the price for, those very crimes that we committed were against the judge himself. Reconciliation is the judge saying, we're no longer enemies, despite what you have done. We're friends. We're friends. The very judge we sinned against comes down off of his bench and not only pardons us because of what his son had done, but then he extends his arms, welcoming us, not just to live in heaven with him, not just to live in his own house with him, as Ephesians 2 tells us, we are of God's household, but to adopt us as his children. Have a relationship with him. That's reconciliation. That's what Paul's talking about here. God has extended the hand of love and friendship to his enemies, to us, and he continues to extend that hand to others. And we've been given the privilege and the blessing to let people know about that. That though you're God's enemy. You're in rebellion against God. You deserve His wrath against your sin, an eternity of punishment in hell that's all deserved, that's coming upon you. And yet, that very same God that you're rebelling against is willing not only to call a truce, not only to forgive, but to welcome you as His child. That's an incredible message. And I think that's why Paul is so excited here. We've been reconciled and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation to tell others about this. You know, I've been involved in various times in my ministry counseling those who are in conflict with one another. Sometimes pretty serious conflict. And I tell you, you know, there's no greater joy that I have when I see after time spent together and working through that they become friends or brothers and sisters once again. And being a part of that process. It's hard early on, but when you see it, the fruit of it, that they're once who were enemies and hated each other, and now they are friends and moving forward together. What a great blessing that is. What a greater blessing to be a part of that in relation to God and a sinner. Jesus said in John 15:15, I have called you friends. Ponder that for a minute. That He would offer us peace. And you know, normally when there's hostility between two parties, normally it is the offending party that needs to go to the party that has been offended to make peace. But in this case, Romans 3 reminds us it is the other way around. The offended party, God, is the one who has come to us. Romans 3 says, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. We didn't pursue Him. He pursued us. And you know, it's interesting here. We see that in the passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Notice in verse 18, he says, all these things are from God who reconciled us. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world. Verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin. See, we were not the ones who took the action. God did. There was nothing we could do to make it right. There was no good deed, no apology, no good work that we could do to make up for our sin. Nothing we could do to cover the sin that we had committed. Murray Harris says this, reconciliation does not occur apart from God or in spite of God, but because of God. Now the question is, how could this true reconciliation be made possible? How in the world could God's wrath, His just wrath against sin, be appeased? How could a sinner be declared righteous? How could one who is guilty be declared not guilty? That doesn't seem just. Look at verse 18. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world. Verse 21, He made Him, that is Christ, to be sin on our behalf. There's only one way reconciliation can happen. There's only one means. There's only one way that our sins could not be held against us. There's only one way that we could be forgiven. And that was for the Son of God to become a man and to suffer unjust death on the cross, because He never sinned. The only way was for Jesus Christ to take upon Himself the punishment you and I deserved. And He's the only one who could, because He lived a perfect life. The only way for you and I to be forgiven was for the Son of Man to become the sin bearer of man. And notice verse 21. It says Jesus became the sin bearer. In fact, to such an extent, Paul says it this way. Jesus was made to be sin for our sake. Now, what does that mean? That He was made a sinner? Not at all. But what it means is that He was treated as if He was one. And He was treated as if He was a great sinner, because in that moment on the cross, when the wrath of God was being poured out upon Him, He was bearing the sins of all the elect in all human history. That's a lot of sin. Think about how much sin we commit just in a day. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was crushed for our iniquities. That he was pierced through for our transgressions. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And that means, brothers and sisters, this. Stay with me. That means that Jesus, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life as a sinner. And he treats you as if you lived Jesus' life. That's incredible. That's incredible. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was treated as a sinner so that you and I could be treated as the righteous. That's called the great exchange. We see it in verse 21. You know, it was J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if some of you have heard of him. He's an old Southern preacher, but it was J. Vernon McGee who said this. He, and I don't think I can copy his accent, but he took my hell down here that I might have his heaven up there, up yonder, he said. That's a Southern term for there. And it was more than heaven we were given, right? His righteousness, his perfect life, a right standing before God, a relationship as a child, as a son or a daughter to our God. And this only comes through faith in Christ. And I don't know where each one of you here stands in relationship to God this morning. I don't know where all of you are at. If you've made a genuine commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've truly put your trust in Him alone, if you've desired to turn away from your sin to follow Christ, I'm not sure if you've done that or not. But just like Paul here does in this text, I appeal to you. I urge you. In fact, Paul said, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Receive this offer, this free gift from Him. Do you want to be right with Him? Or do you want to carry the guilt of your sin? We all know we're sinners. No matter what we would say with our mouth, we all know. We all know what we deserve. We sinned against a holy and good and righteous and kind and loving and just God. And as a result, we deserve punishment of eternal hell. But God extends an offer of not only forgiveness, but of relationship. Relationship. Have you truly put your trust in Christ? Notice, I didn't ask you if you say you're a Christian. I didn't ask you if you have prayed some prayer at some time in your life to receive Jesus in your heart. I didn't even ask you if you read your Bible and pray every day. I didn't ask you if you go to church faithfully. I asked you if you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been transformed? Do you see the fruit of being a new creation in your life? That your desires are different now, that you want to spend time with Christ, that you're like Paul, compelled to tell others about Christ, that you want to be here with other believers to fellowship and be encouraged and to help one another, that you want to pray, that you want to read your Bible, that you want to know Christ more. That's evidence of a conversion of the heart, of true salvation. It's not just the doing of those things, it's the desire to do them for Christ. And the desire to fill every field, to proclaim Him out of reverence for Christ, because of the love of Christ, and here, because of a reconciliation through Christ. On the campus of Wheaton College in Illinois, there's a plaque that's dedicated to one of its graduates. It's a missionary that was sent out from that area. At the bottom of the plaque are these words, 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." And above that passage on the plaque, it says these words, "Because of the Great Commission Ed and Jim, together with Nathaniel, Roger, and Peter, went to the mission field willing for anything and anywhere, regardless of the cost. They chose the jungles of Ecuador, inhabited by the Alca Indians for generations. All strangers were killed by these savage Indians. After many days of patient preparation and devout prayer, the missionaries made the first friendly contact known to history with the Alcas. On January 8, 1956, the five missionaries were brutally slain, martyrs for the love of God. Jim Elliot was one of those men on the plaque. And you know, just a few months after he graduated from that same college of Wheaton, and he went out to the mission field, he wrote this in his journal. Jim Elliot said these words, probably not long before he faced his own death. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Christ is worth the sacrifice. His message is worth the sacrifice. The souls of those who are lost are worth the sacrifice. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a challenging example from our brother Paul. And Lord, I know it's, at least for me, common to sometimes think of Paul in a different category as a super Christian and someone that's completely different from regular people. But we recognize he was a man, a human, just as we are, and fraught, experiencing the same challenges and weaknesses. And yet, Lord, he did all of the things he did out of these motivations because of his reverence for you, Jesus, because of your love for him, and because of the reconciliation through you. And, oh, Lord, I pray for us as well that you would move in our hearts in the same way, that we would be motivated in the coming weeks, Lord, to fill every field, to reach out to others in our community, that you would move in our, my dear brothers and sisters here to establish these 50 new Bible studies in the next 5 years, not for any other reason, but because Jesus loves us, and because he's given us a ministry of reconciliation, and because we have an affectionate reverence for him. Lord, do that work in all of us, I pray. And I thank you for these dear saints. Just pray you would bless them richly as they go forth in their community. And pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.